I'm reading from Luke 14. Once, when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, he turned and said to them, "Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. Those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. If one of you is planning to build a tower, you sit down first and work out what it will cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will laugh at you. 'This man began to build but can't finish the job,' they will say. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face the other king. If he isn't, he will send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he is still a long way off. In the same way," concluded Jesus, "none of you can be my disciples until you give up everything you have. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, there is no way to make it salty again. It is no good for the soil or for the manure heap. It is thrown away. Listen then, if you have ears." Amen.
Can I first of all thank you for the invitation to be with you today? I have very good memories of 2 years ago, I think, exactly at this time that I was with you. If this difficult gospel reading, which we have just heard, is being read in hundreds of Lutheran churches in Denmark today, I wonder what the sermons are about and how the congregations will be responding. Surely it's not all that hard to be a Christian in Denmark. So what's all this talk about counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? But if you've been a member of this congregation for some time, you will probably know that there are a number of people in your midst for whom being a disciple of Jesus has been very costly indeed. And of course you will know that I'm talking about people who have been brought up as Muslims, but in one way or another have heard the Christian understanding of who Jesus is and decided to become his followers. Some of them are like the person in the parable of Jesus who stumbles across treasure that is hidden in a field, then sells all he has to buy the field. Others are like the merchant looking for pearls, who finds one of great value, the pearl of great price, and sells everything he has in order to buy that particular pearl. Now, because I've worked for some years in the Middle East and in the last years have spent a lot of my time teaching Christians about Islam, both in the Middle East and in Britain, I want to share with you some of the reasons why the message of Jesus has seemed such good news to these Muslims. Such good news that they have been prepared to count the cost. But before I do so, let me make two simple points. The first is, let's recognize that there are a considerable number of people around us in Europe who have found something very attractive about Islam and become Muslims. And I've read a number of studies analyzing the reasons for conversion to Islam. Secondly, with all that is happening at the present time with ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq, Syria, and Libya, we are seeing the worst face of Islam. But it's not the only face of Islam. And when I've been trying to teach about Islam over the years, I don't focus only on the worst faces of Islam. I try to help people, especially Christians, to see the best faces of Islam, to see Islam at its best, and not just Islam at its worst. Now, there are many different reasons why Muslims are attracted and to Jesus, and I've chosen just five. The first, the idea that we can call God Father. For most Danes, it probably seems obvious that they can address God as Father because they've been taught the Lord's Prayer. But for most Muslims, it's not at all obvious. In fact, Muslims are discouraged. They are not encouraged to call God Father because it's too intimate a title to give to God. And when we speak of Father, God as Father, Muslims inevitably think, oh, where's the mother? And they imagine some kind of sexual relationship that produces Jesus as the Son of God, an idea that is blasphemous to Muslims. So it's surprising, perhaps even shocking, when Muslims learn that Jesus addressed God as Father. He claimed himself to be the Son, and he addressed God as Father using the Aramaic word Abba, which is something like Dad. Not only so, Jesus gave his followers the right to speak to God in the same way as Father. Many years ago, there was a Pakistani Muslim lady named Bilkis Sheikh who wrote a book with the title, I Dared to Call Him Father, in which she describes how this is what drew her to Jesus. Secondly, and closely related to this first point, there is the idea that Jesus gives us a clearer picture of God. Muslims believe that God has revealed his will through a succession of 26 major prophets, some of whom were messengers, apostles, who brought a written scripture. But Christians believe that God has revealed not only his will, but has somehow revealed himself. And that he has revealed himself not only through a series of prophets, but supremely through a person, Jesus. So we want to say to Muslims, if you want to know what Allah is like, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is like God in a way that no other human being has ever been. And we can even turn the sentence round and say, God is like Jesus. This is part of what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we say in the words of John's Gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If Muslims were writing something similar, they would have to say the Word was made book. The Word was made Quran. I know a Ghanaian who was brought up as a Muslim in Ghana and became a Christian as a teenager. Some years ago, he shocked a group of Christians in Birmingham when he said, you know, when I became a Christian, it was like turning from black and white television to color television. I knew something about God. I had some relationship with him. But after meeting Jesus, my picture of God became so much more clear. A recent testimony by a Muslim called Nabil Qureshi has a wonderful title which summarizes the point beautifully. Seeking Allah, finding Jesus. Thirdly, many Muslims have experienced God through Jesus before they have understood fully who he is and what he has done. They have had dreams or visions of Jesus. They have experienced healing in the name of Jesus. or they have experienced and felt the love and forgiveness of God communicated through Jesus. This is before they have understood fully what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God, and before they have fully understood the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So for these people, it seems God bypasses the intellect and the mind and touches their hearts in a very profound way. And the difficult and gradual process of understanding with the mind comes later. Fourthly, the way Jesus related to women. For Muslims who know all about the Prophet's relationships, it's surprising for them to read in the Gospels about the way Jesus healed women like the woman suffering from bleeding, from hemorrhaging, how he related to the Samaritan woman, and how he dealt with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And Luke's Gospel in particular has many accounts of the way Jesus related to Muslims, to women. And this is something that many Muslim women have found very striking and attractive. Fifthly, there is the forgiveness and assurance that are offered by Jesus. Muslims believe that God is merciful and compassionate, and because he's compassionate and merciful by nature, he repents. He forgives us when we repent. But there's absolutely no need for any atonement, as Christians believe. Most Muslims would say, however, that they cannot be sure of God's forgiveness, and they certainly can't be sure about what is going to happen on the Day of Judgment. When they think of the Day of Judgment, some of them are terrified. Others are complacent because they hope that their good deeds may cancel out their bad deeds, or that the Prophet Muhammad must intercede for them, or that they may go through a kind of purgatory before they eventually reach paradise. When I visited a mosque in Bethlehem a year or two ago when I was teaching there, one of the prayers written on the wall said in Arabic, "Deliver us from the punishment of the fire." So it's good news for Muslims to hear that we can be sure of God's forgiveness and that we don't need to be afraid of the Day of Judgment. Here then are just five of the reasons why different Muslims have been so attracted by the message of Jesus that they have been prepared to count the cost of declaring their faith in him. And I'm sure you know as well as I do what that cost has been for some of you and what it might still be in the future. These people believe that they have found the treasure hidden in the field, that they have found the pearl of great price, and believe that it's worth following Jesus, whatever the consequences. Does this, therefore, give us a new way of looking at this difficult gospel passage? It begins, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He was popular at this particular time and had a great following. And he turns to these crowds and says something very shocking. And actually, the English version that we heard read before us tones down what the original says, because the original actually says, Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, you must hate father and mother, your wife, your children, brothers and sisters, and even hate yourself if you want to be a follower of mine." This, of course, is extraordinary, and Jesus knows perfectly well that one of the commandments says, honor your father and mother. So he is deliberately exaggerating to make the point. And then he goes on to say, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, as I walk the way to the cross, as I carry my cross and walk the way to the cross, cannot be my disciple. In other words, says Jesus, I am on my way to the cross. And if you follow me, you are going to follow somebody who suffers. He then goes on to give these two vivid illustrations. The man who wants to build a tower, he has to work out his sums. Does he have enough money to complete the project? In England, we have many buildings which are half finished. We call them a folly. Somebody who started to build a magnificent building and hasn't been able to complete it, and it still stands. And the illustration of the king going to war and working out whether he has enough soldiers to fight against another king. If he hasn't, he tries to make peace with the other side. So Jesus' message to us is, have you counted the cost of being my disciple? And I hope that we can recognize that these words apply not just to Muslims who want to follow Jesus, but also to comfortable, secure, and confident Christians in Denmark and my country of Britain, where I come from. Jesus was saying that I have to put him before everything else in my life, my family, my work, my career, my friendships, my bank balance, and all my different interests. So finding out why Jesus is so attractive and compelling to many Muslims may help me to be more excited and enthusiastic about my own Christian faith. And finding out the cost that others have had to pay may challenge me to take my discipleship more seriously and to ask, what might it mean for me today and in the weeks to come to follow, to be a follower of a crucified Saviour?